Please be seated. Please turn to your program as we pray our call to worship responsively. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have knit your people together in one communion in the mystical body of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grant us peace to follow your blessed saints in the lives of faith and commitment, and to know the inexpressible joys that you have prepared for those who love you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. God, we are surrounded by a cloud of faithful witnesses who have gone before, those who have loved where we would have hated, those who have healed where we would have hurt, those who have spoken out when we would have remained silent. God, may we walk in their footsteps, learning courage from their sacrifices. May we learn from what to give so that others may receive, to love so that others may be set free, to die so that others might live. God, may we join that cloud of faithful witnesses, treading paths of loving obedience, leaving footprints that others desire to walk in God. May we too lead kingdom lives. Amen. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Holy One promises forgiveness to those who seek the good. As the crucified and risen child of God, your Redeemer fully knows your sorrow and your desire for reconciled relationships. You are forgiven. In that promise is the power to love our neighbors as beloved of God, creating all that exists. Please stand as you are able to sing the hymn we sing for all the unsung saints, number 85 in your hymnal, number 85.
take your seats. Good morning. We welcome you to the Memorial Church on this beautiful temperate fall morning in New England. It is a real pleasure to have all of you present here with us today. Whether I'm looking at your beautiful faces here in the sanctuary, or whether you're listening to us driving in your car or across the oceans, we really appreciate that you've taken out this morning to come worship the Lord with us. It's also a real privilege to have once again with us the men and women of Harvard Crimson Basketball. It has become an annual custom here. Absolutely. It's become an annual custom here, at least over the past 3 years, for them to kick off their season here in worship with us. And I have to say, from the success that they've been having in recent years, last year, Coach Kathy Delaney Smith becomes the all-time winningest basketball coach, male or female, in the Ivy League history. And the men, for the second year in a row last year, won their first round and continued to go into deep into the tournament. And I tell you, one thing I have to say, being the Pusey minister and hanging out and or traveling with the basketball team, being the Pusey minister or being Rev, as they call me, you find out how popular you are at basketball games because people think you have a direct line to God. Like last year during the Michigan State game, during the tournament, the entire first half, everybody kept turning around to me, looking at me. President Faust even got in on the action. I received a text message from her saying, "Jonathan, this is a good time to start praying now." Then when the guys began to come back Steve made a big steal and a dunk, and Rivard hit that three-pointer from the corner, and we tied it up, and everybody's screaming and hollering, I just looked around and said, somebody could thank me now. But listen, this is just a real treat and a pleasure to have them here with us on today, as it is to have all of you here, because everybody is indeed somebody in the household of God. At this time, we'll have our church school teachers come down the aisle, and all of our young people ages 3 through 12 who are dressed up in their Halloween costumes this morning can make their way downstairs. All of our young people ages 3 through 12. We have age-appropriate Sunday school lesson for all of our Mickey and Minnie Mouses and pirates and Spider-Man and firemen going downstairs. And for everybody else, how can we say we love the Lord who we've never ever seen before and forget to say we love the one who we walk beside each and every day? I would ask at this time if you would please stand to your feet and greet somebody with the love of God. Let them know that you love them because God loves them.
At this time, we have the privilege of returning a portion of our livelihood to God. The gifts you give this day support the ministry of this church at Harvard University and in the wider community and across the globe. Through education, music, pastoral ministry, and outreach to local, national, and global causes, your contributions reach those on this planet and in this community who need our love and care. It is with gratitude and grace that we are received in this place, and through your offering and your deep care for all of God's creation, we are able to extend the ministry of this church to the Yard, to Cambridge, to Boston, and to this community. The ushers will begin the collection from the back of the church and move forward. Let us now give generously and with a grateful heart.
Thank you. reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 13, beginning at the 26th verse. And they came to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation of the Israelites, in the wilderness of Paran, at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephim, the Anakites come from the Nephim, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Here ends the lesson.
reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 23, beginning at the first verse. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Here ends the lesson.
Please stand as you are able to sing the sermonic hymn, "Shall We Gather at the River," number 336 in your hymnal, number 336.
Thank you. needs to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad. These are little leather patches, pouches, where they kept scripture for morning prayers. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, referring to the fringes on their prayer shawls. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. What do you see? What do you see? My friends, organized sports taught me a lot about life. Trust, teamwork, discipline, these are all central themes. For instance, I learned early in life that the best players on any given team are even better teammates. You've all heard the saying, there's no I in team. Great players can see the ability of others. Great players inspire and encourage teammates to aim higher and dig deeper. Great leaders are willing to share all of the credit while shouldering all of the blame, just as the truly great ones among us lead not by their words, but rather by their deeds. Oh, these lessons can be transferred to so many other areas of life. Who among us wants to work with a supervisor or a team leader that does half the work yet seeks all the credit? Who enjoys being around that person in the office who can find fault with everything and everybody? But yet when it's time to roll up our sleeves and get to work, they're somehow always absent and have an excuse. On the contrary, though, many of us can attest to the joy of working with team players, people who are willing to communicate, collaborate, and coordinate efforts with a shared vision of success. Great teammates, people who see what we can accomplish, see that we can accomplish so much in life when there's little concern about who gets the credit. Well, in today's gospel lesson, we overhear Jesus talking to, or shall I say, coaching his disciples about such matters. Humility, shared sacrifice, service. He teaches on the topic by pointing to what he views as the self-serving and pompous practices of certain religious officials in the community. Look at those men who call themselves leaders, Jesus says. They want the people to make sacrifices that they're unwilling to make. They demand VIP seating and first-class accommodations wherever they go. They expect people to greet them with deference and refer to them by highfalutin titles. They even try to intimidate us with their dress, exaggerating and embellishing their ceremonial garments. Jesus does not seem to have a problem with the Jewish customs or rituals per se. He even tells his disciples, do what they teach you. But he does have a problem with what's behind the piety of this ruling religious class. For it's the reason behind their piety or the driving force behind their actions that ends up negatively impacting the sanctity of their practices. These men, they aren't lifting up prayers as an act of faith. They're not in the synagogue as an expression of devotion, nor are they part of the community to serve the community. But rather, Jesus says that they just want to do deeds so that they'll be seen by others. Humility and piety have become a means to social status and acclaim. Like Charles Dickens' character Uriah Heep in the novel David Copperfield. Heep's feigned humility is little more than a thinly veiled ruse to mask greed and a lust for notoriety. Their faith, according to Jesus, it's a gimmick. It's an ultimate hustle for power. Jesus is making a harsh indictment here. Some might suggest too harsh. Think about it. We're social creatures, right? As humans, we live in relation to others, and most of us appreciate some degree of public affirmation and praise. In fact, there's scientific proof that people perform better at a range of activities after receiving some sort of social award, such as a compliment. We all like to be applauded for our efforts. Everyone ought to be praised for their contributions to the community. Whether you entertain on the basketball court, whether you write poetry, whether you sing like Mahalia Jackson, donate money, or whether you empty trash cans throughout this campus, I'm one who believes that everybody deserves a high five and a hug for their distinct contributions. This is why, my friends, this is why I disagree with theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, who once argued that pride is a universal sin. Yeah, Niebuhr believed that humans are caught between our freedom and our finitude. What does that mean? Says that we have unlimited capacity to think, to dream, to imagine, but yet we have limited resources, not to mention limited time on this planet. And because of this freedom and being caught between freedom and finitude, this makes us anxious about life. It makes us anxious about our place in society, about our safety, our security, our social status. And then we take our dependence away from God, and we put our dependence and our trust in our own ability. And Niebuhr calls this pride, the sin of pride, he says. Well, this argument might hold if you're talking about a particular group of people with an inordinate amount of power and influence, but what does it mean? What does it mean that we don't all have the same amount of power in this society? What does it mean that we don't all have the same sources of anxiety? What does it mean that we don't all have the same levels of quote-unquote freedom? What does it mean that everybody doesn't have the same capacity to assert yourself and make an impact on others? The thing Niebuhr refers to as pride. Well, let me give you an example because you look a little lost right now. I love the way the late theologian Susan Nelson puts it. She puts it the way she puts it in regard to women in our society. She wrote that women's existence is too often defined by guilt, not pride. That women's existence too often is defined by guilt. Women are guilty if they're too assertive, thus they're too masculine. They're guilty if they're too feminine, thus they're too seductive. Women are guilty if they're too successful. They're guilty if they become pregnant. They're guilty if they elect not to have a child. Women are guilty if they have kids and their kids end up on drugs and are doing bad in school. Women are guilty if they're single because that means that they can't find a man. Women are guilty if they get divorced because it means they couldn't keep a man. And in the process, guilt begins to structure the lives of too many women in our society. And as a result of this guilt, women hide their own aspirations. Women muffle their own voices, maybe even silence their own opinions. And for women, just like many other minoritized communities, having pride and seeking self-recognition should not be viewed as a sin. But rather, having pride in oneself and seeking recognition ought to be viewed as a virtue. There's a difference between humility. Humility, which is keeping your recognized power in check, and low self-esteem, which causes us to live beneath what God would have for us. Well, a powerful example of this latter, or this low self-esteem, it's found in this week's Old Testament reading. In recent weeks, you've heard me preach a lot about Moses and the children of Israel. How God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. How God led them through the wilderness by a cloud by day and fire by night. And how God is leading them through the wilderness to a promised land. a land that flows with milk and honey. And in Numbers 13, they are literally knocking at the door of the promise. So therefore, Moses, he sends out 12 spies into the land of Canaan to check it out. And after 40 days, the spies return with negative reports. Standing before Moses, standing before Aaron, standing before all the people, the spies declare, "You were right, Moses. The land does flow with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land. But Moses, you didn't tell us that there would be people there. The people are strong. The walls are fortified. There are all kind of obstacles standing in our way. Moses, you didn't tell us that there will be obstacles in claiming this promise." Then the spies began to provide what I find to be a very telling excuse, Coach Amica. They say, "We saw giants in the land, and to ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." Think about that. To ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Clearly, this isn't a case of pride, nor is this a matter of humility here. What we see is a classic case of insecurity and low self-esteem that's foreclosing an opportunity and sabotaging their success before they even have the chance to get started. To ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. These are people who should not be accused of sin because they decided to take a little pride in themselves. In fact, I would argue pride is exactly what they need. A little self-confidence and courage is exactly what's called for here. For I read somewhere that our life unfolds in proportion to our courage. Whenever we're willing to view ourselves differently, not as the world sees us, not even as we see ourselves, but according to how God sees us, I want to suggest that the sky is the limit for what we might achieve in life. And the reason, my friends, that I wanted to tie these two narratives together, Jesus' condemnation of the highfalutin and haughty folk, and the children of Israel when they're at their lowest, insecure, viewing themselves as grasshoppers. The reason I wanted to tie these two stories together is because we see that anxiety, fear, and low self-esteem may drive us to sin, yes. But it might drive us to sin in very different ways. It might drive us to sin by giving up on ourselves before we even try, as it did for the children of Israel. I see myself as a grasshopper. So, of course, everybody else sees me as a grasshopper. We get stuck in the quicksand of our own low self-conception. Just as anxiety, fear, and low self-esteem may cause us to pretend like we're big shots, like we have it all together, that we're the center of all things, in order to mask our anxiety. For is it not true that the flowers of performed arrogance emerge from the soil of insecurity? Maybe this is why I have some compassion on these religious leaders that Jesus is calling out. For under their pomp and circumstance and under their public cries for attention may have been just scared little boys who, when they looked in the mirror, saw grasshoppers, possibly unfit for the role that they were born into as priests, or better yet, maybe even intimidated by their own privilege and power. Thus, rather than embrace their role with humility and concern for others, they put on the mask of vanity to hide their grasshopper complex. Has anybody here ever heard of the name David Ruffin? Well, if you don't know the name, you know the voice. When he joined a little-known Motown act in 1964 named the Elgins, David Ruffin helped to transform them into the Temptations. His voice is featured on such American classics as Ain't Too Proud to Beg, I Wish It Would Rain, and My Girl. You know that, don't you, young people? I guess you say, what can make me feel this way? I've got sunshine on a cloudy day. When it's cold outside, I've got the month of May. If you don't have that, you better get that on your iPod. And though this voice, David Ruffin's voice, Rolling Stone named it one of the top 100 voices of the 20th century. And though this voice went on to stand the test of time, he was kicked out of the group for being one of the worst team players in the history of collaboration. He sought to change the name of the group to David Ruffin and the Temptations. He would often miss practice, skip out on shows when he didn't feel like it. And he would travel, not with the Temptations, but his own limousine, with his signature horn-rimmed glasses painted on the side. And he would often tell the other group members that he was bigger than the group and he could find more success as a solo artist anyway. Well, few today remember his solo albums. But we all remember what he produced in collaboration with others. Just as few of us knew that behind those bold glasses, behind the bravado, behind all of that swag, was what many described as a haunted and tortured soul. A child that never healed from the physical abuse at the hands of his strict preacher father. Pride did not hurt David Ruffin. His lack of pride in his ability and the gifts that God gave him hurt David Ruffin. This is why I believe the opposite of humility is not pride. The opposite of humility is vanity. For in the words of Jane Austen, pride and vanity, they're two different things. A person may be proud without being vain. Pride relates more to what we think of ourselves. Vanity involves what we want others to think of us. And it might be said that despite his signature expensive horn-rimmed glasses, David Ruffin could never see himself as anything more than a grasshopper. Hence, he desperately needed the world to see him as a lion. Nonetheless, my friends, I believe that there is a way out for us between these competing sinful responses of false humility on the one hand and vanity on the other. It's the lesson that Harvard's women's basketball coach, Kathy Delaney Smith, has taught for over 30 years here on this campus. Three simple words. What are they, young ladies? Act as if. Act as if. By act as if, she does not mean faking it. Nor is it about a performed swagger or theatrics. It's about viewing yourself as what you strive to be and thus acting accordingly. This is how a former synchronized swimmer who never coached basketball prior to her first job as a head coach ended up the all-time winningest coach in Ivy League history. She acted as if she was a great coach by doing what great coaches do. She studied hard. She read every book available. She labored intensively out of the sight of others. She went into her closet. She went into a private place and acted as if she was the thing that she needed to be. For I'm here to tell you that it's only in our preparation and our dedication in private that will provide us with healthy levels of confidence and character in order for us to perform in public. And is this not the message Jesus was trying to send throughout the gospel? What might it mean for us, community of faith, to act as if? To act as if we live not according to the customs and dictates of this kingdom, but we live according to what life is like in the kingdom of God. What do you see? What do you see when you look around in that kingdom? What do you see in a world where we're not judged by social standing or status? What do you see in a world where those with food and shelter make sure that everyone has enough to eat and a roof over their heads? What do you see in a world where there are no grasshoppers and giants, but only men and women living in peace, justice, and equality? Well, I'm here today to encourage us all to leave this place acting as if every child can have a quality education, acting as if every country can have access to high quality health care, acting as if every nation can replace tanks and guns with love and justice, and acting as if every living creature is made within the image of God and worthy of respect and honor. For if we do this, God will consider us great players who made his kingdom and world a better place to live. Not with false humility and not with vanity, but with pride in the fact that we are children of God and we're acting like it. May the church say, amen.
Please stand as you are able to sing the hymn, "I Sing a Song of the Saints of God," number 87 in your hymnal, number 87. Let us join together in the prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly right and good and joyful to give you thanks, all holy God, source of life and fountain of mercy. You have filled us and all creation with your blessing and fed us with your constant love. You have redeemed us in Jesus Christ and knit us into one body. Through your Spirit, you replenish us and call us to fullness of life. Therefore, joining with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven,
We lift our voices as we sing. May they become for us your body, vibrant with your life, healing, renewing, and making us whole. As the bread and wine which we now eat and drink are changed in us, may we be changed again into your disciples, feasting on your grace to be strengthened to serve this your world. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. On the night before he was crucified, our Savior Jesus Christ took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to his friends and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper was ending, Jesus took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of this, all of you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you and for everyone, for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." By the power of your Holy Spirit, may these gifts be for us the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grant that we who share these gifts may be filled with the Holy Spirit and live as Christ's body in this world. Bring us into the everlasting heritage of your daughters and sons, that with all your creation, we may praise your name forever. God for the people of God, holy food for the journey of life.
Thank you. Never from God's presence. Walk in pride. Love yourself, realizing that you're made in the image of God. And loving yourself is a precondition for loving your neighbor. Be led by faith, never by your fears. Smile liberally. Be quick to compliment, slow to criticize, and if you do, do so constructively. And if we do these things, we will begin to approximate what it means to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God. May all the people of God say together.
Amen.